All right. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14. We're in the last chapter of Hosea in our study of chapters 11 through 14. I thought I would just take a little aside here in relationship to the death that occurred last week, Friday, of my mother-in-law, Bev's mom. Bev's two parents now are gone, and of course, my dad left in November, and we also lost one of the very close friends of ours in April of last year. So it's kind of a year that was different. We've never lost anybody really that close. I lost my grandmother, but I was fairly young when that occurred. Both of my grandparents and sets of grandparents. I remember that, but I don't remember all those particular things. Of course, at this age, I do remember at least as best I can. And I just wanted to take a moment. I did this with my Bible classes the very day that we got word. We got word about 30 minutes before I went to work on Friday that she had passed in the night around 3 o'clock. Went to be with the Lord in her sleep. And again, it's something that I feel like is just a real grace since Dad was such a long, drawn-out situation. And for my wife, Bev is doing okay with this, but she has been troubled with my dad's death and, of course, her dad's death about 8 years ago and still troubled. And so I'm sure it has not really gotten a hold of her yet. But at the same time, you can pray that the Lord steps in and ministers to us in relationship to what it is that he provides. I already shared with you the last time when Dad died November the 1st, my own feelings. One of the things that I feel like we have a tendency not to do in a group of believers is to share what it is that God has really done for us. And the moments that you move through these things or any kind of life experience, often we give a overall, like we're doing okay, you know, but we do not really show what God has done. And I think that it's not a very good thing to do. I think it is something that you need to share more with your children and your grandchildren and what people see is you walking through it, but they don't hear from you inside your own heart where God took you. Okay, and as we said from the very beginning of when I first started teaching this class, these are the songs that God has given to us. They're the things that God has spoken to us, and in Isaiah 12, it speaks of these are the things that God has molded together in a kind of tapestry, and it becomes our song that we will sing to the congregation of God itself in heaven. And at that time, I'm sure we will have all the details in relationship to giving that from each person, but we seem to not do that very well in this kind of situation. When they ask people to stand up in congregation, you know, occasionally and explain things that God has done, okay, as you know, that means a great deal to all of us. It helps us see how the hand of God has worked through this particular person's life. So I want to take just a minute to share that with you. When my dad passed away, I've already shared this with you, and I'll just remind you about that. There are two things that I really felt as I went through this experience, and I won't elaborate on it, is when I was standing by his bed after he passed, he was still there. And all through that experience, I had a real sense of loss. I think everybody experiences that. As you see somebody fade away, they're losing things. They're losing their cognitive abilities. They're losing their speech. They're losing the movement of their body. In some ways, and I don't want to be crude about this, but in some ways, I feel it's the supreme example, to some degree, of the price of sin in the world today. It is the final curse of sin. It is the process of death. And that's exactly what God said. In the day that you do this, you will die. And it is the curse that has been released upon mankind, not by God, but by man himself. And so to really sense it and really feel it, you know, you don't, I just couldn't ignore it. I mean, I couldn't ignore my dad losing these things and knowing that it's something that is heartbreaking. Okay. Then at the same time, while I was standing there, that was the final moment of that feeling, was the sense all the way through, and particularly at that moment, of hope. The hope that God has given to us, that the substance of the reality of God is seen in that moment when he leaves, when he's gone. In other words, there is a sense inside that the truth of the matter is that he is now released into the perfection of what he and God have always wanted. And I mentioned to you, for me, as I've gotten older and older, that hunger for that release is very, very great, okay? Because you really have a real sense of there is this destiny that you can't reach until you're released. Okay, so that's what I felt when I was by my dad's side. On Friday morning, right before I went to work and we got this phone call, almost everybody in this room, when they pray for a person who is going through hard times, and particularly the death of somebody, is that you want the presence of God to step into their life and comfort them. They need a sense of the reality of God. That everything that they believe is anchored into the concept that God exists, and this is all true. And so to get that comfort, you have to have that sense of his presence. You have to sense that he's real, that everything that you believe is really true. Okay? Because there are question marks at times within your life, whispers that it's not. I mean, you just have to be real. There are whispers at times that it's not. In fact, the verse that we're talking about, and Hosea says, I will heal their apostasy. Okay, I'll heal their doubt, their question marks. I'll take those away. And so that's a great thing. So for me, when I was standing with my wife and you know, holding her and desiring the comfort of God there, and then I had to leave and go to work because she was okay, and Becky was going to be there with her. So I felt like I needed to go work. And when I went to work, between my house and work, I received something from God of just what I just told you. The very presence of God moving into me and showing me and giving to me the reality of himself. And 5-minute drive, that's how long it takes to me now to drive. It used to take an hour. Okay, a 5-minute drive. I walked out the door and started to get in my car and drive to work, school. And I mentioned to you several times that when I lived in El Reno, I lived up on top of a hill that looked down in its beautiful valley with no obstructions. I lived in the middle of the section and nobody around me for a mile in every direction. And there was no obstructions in relationship to the view. And I lived for 29 years, okay, on this area, and I soaked in all sunsets and sunrises. They became great gifts to my soul in relationship to this is what God is in His majesty. This is what God is in His beauty. This is what we will walk into, is these sunsets, this beauty. To me, upon the face of the earth, there isn't anything that tells me more of the hope of where I'm going than a sunset or a sunrise that just goes across the whole horizon. Okay? Well, in Edmond, I can't see them. It's one reason I don't like Edmond. And trees everywhere. You know, oak trees are beautiful and everything. And these washes and, you know, just a beautiful spot to live right next to. But you can't see a sunset. All you can do is see little teeny pieces of it. You know, there's no horizon. You can't see the whole thing. I mean, it's just terrible. And it's like a loss. I feel like I've totally lost it. You know, and because I'm sure this is where we're going to be most of the time. But I walk out this door, and this sunset, I mean sunrise, if you happen to have been there on Friday, and if you happen to have wakened up early enough, okay, and you walked out the door and you saw that sunrise, that thing spread the whole horizon, and every cloud that could possibly have been a part of it was ablaze. And of course, it changes colors all the time, and it's this golden fire, you know. Anyway, I walk out the door, and it was so panoramic and so deep and so wide that I could literally see it through the trees. You know, you couldn't miss it. It was so strong. Got in my car and drove over, and I went across the highway, which does give me a little glimpse, but by the time I do there, you know, it's gone. It's all there. Not this time. It was just fired everywhere. And I had missed those so much. It was like, you know, you walk out the door and it's 10 seconds since you prayed, show yourself to me. Give your heart to me. Comfort me. Okay. You walk out the door and here this is. One of the things that you love the most upon the face of the earth, okay, that speaks of God and His glory and where we're going and where Lucy is gone and my dad's gone. Okay, stepped into that. There it is. Okay. And so I was able to walk into school. My first class is Bible, second class is Bible, and I give a devotion. I give a 10-minute devotion that has to do with what God has shown me and given me in the Word. And so I share it with him. There's about 120 of these. And so, and I always make sure that it's what's happening now. And so I share it with him. And I really know that God used that. You know, it shows them he's alive. It shows them he's in the midst of all of these things. It shows them the beauty of it all, the power of it all. Okay. And this is what I read them. Which came directly immediately to my mind when I saw that. You know, God speaks to us in two basic ways, it says in the Word. It says that it speaks to us through what we call general revelation, which happens to be the creation of the universe. It is the creation of this universe that speaks of His nature, speaks of His heart, speaks of His personality, speaks of His majesty, His power, His holiness. It's in every breath that's in nature. Okay. And of course, the sunrise was just so dynamically God ministering to my own soul. Okay. And then the second part of it speaks about this is a language that is silent. It speaks, but there are no words. And the second part of this psalm says, but He has spoken the words. Okay, He has spoken about His heart. He has spoken about who He is. Okay, He hasn't just left it in a picture. He's put it into words and symbols and beauty and passion and very strong knowledge as to who and what he really is. Okay? And that's what the second part says. And of course, in the New Testament, it explains to us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could understand the truth and understand the grace, but also understand the bosom of the Father. Okay? And so Jesus becomes the final revelation. So Psalm 19 talks about that. But that's what I read them, and this is what I read to you just to finish this up. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So that's what I know, what I felt that moment. Okay. And immediately this verse came to my mind, and that's, of course, what I share with you, but particularly I share it with them. And just wanted to let you know how God steps in and does that. And I know that you could all stand up and share these kinds of things that God has done in your life at really critical moments where he has been there. And he has given you these things because you're in love with him, because you have given yourself to him, and you are part of his family, and you're open to his revelation. Okay? And so that's essentially what you see. Of course, in Hosea chapter 14, we have been looking at, all the way through this, the touch of God, the words of God, and like I said, in a kind of unique manner, because you look at Psalm 19, that's somebody talking about God, okay? But in Hosea chapter 11 through 14, you have the voice of God explaining to us his feelings and his emotion about his love for us. Okay? So that's what we've looked at all the way through. I have at least one more after this, and maybe two, okay, depending upon how deep it goes. I never know exactly how deep it goes. My time is short. I don't have a lot of time, so I'm not going to be able to do this. I've got to leave Tuesday. We'll be there on Wednesday for the whole ceremonies, and then I'll drive back on Thursday. It's a killer of a trip, okay? And I've told Joe that I'm not going to be teaching next week. But we'll pick this up and finish up probably the next time, but maybe not. It may be the next time. It just depends, okay? And then we'll go on to something else. Last week, in Hosea chapter 14, 1 through 3, we just covered three verses. We lined up with Psalm 51, which Ron spoke about, okay, in the message. And in this particular set of verses, it is the last plea of God for his prodigal son to return. Okay, it is his last plea from God for his prodigal son to return, because it is his son. He's not speaking to non-Christians in this book. He's speaking to Christians. And the thing that we ask you to kind of look at yourself, as Ron did, okay, from the pulpit last week, was the understanding that it says, "Return, O God, O people, to me, your God. Return, because you have stumbled because of your sin." Okay? And my question was, for me as well as you, there are hints at times, and a lot of times they're longer than a little times, there are hints that we are not one with God, that there is something in between us. It can be a little teeny attitude, or it can be a big attitude. It can be all sorts of little things here and there. And as you and I were talking about, it's not necessarily any kind of gross sin. It's basically an attitude of, in reality, it's an attitude of rebellion, but it's more of an attitude of, I don't know if I want to do this. I don't know if I want to go this way. You say it's okay, I don't agree. Okay? And I'm in it, and you don't seem to be, I'm in it. And I would just as soon you turn the direction of this whole thing. Okay? And that was my attitude. I'd have to say in the last 6 months, that's been a quiet little problem. Okay? And it really didn't come to a head until I began to see that was there. Okay? There were other things that he let drop in there. And I all of a sudden began to see that this is the way to go. I mean, this is the way he could be taking me. And I said, nope, I don't want to go that way. Okay? And so that was my sin. I don't know what your sin is or whatever it is or whatever is going on inside. I don't know if there's any sin at all. You may have wiped them all complete and you feel very, very closely with the Lord. Okay? But that is something that I think that we all have to deal with as people of God. And God explains here that is a stumbling block. Okay, he actually calls it a one that causes you not to produce life inside of you. It's like a birth. He uses that in chapter 13. He says you're coming to almost another stage of growth. Like a child is about to come out of the womb, but you're not coming out of the womb. You're stopped. Okay? And the reason you're stopped is because you still have this sin, and you won't give it up, or you won't repent, or you won't come back to me. Okay? And thus my wrath will move against you. In other words, it will cause something to keep bugging you about this issue until it gets worse and worse and worse. And then eventually you'll have to resolve it, hopefully. Okay? And that's what you find him doing in chapter 13. He really says, I was taking you like a child through the wilderness. I healed you, I helped you, I secured you as you walked through this struggling time. And then I gave you the pasture. I gave you the gift of stillness and prosperity and beauty. And that really made it bad for you. Because then you became secure within yourself, okay? And you needed me, but not very much. And that was that sin, okay? That's what he's talking about in chapter 13. And then it explains, you must return to me. You must take care of the stumblingness. And the very thing that he says in verse 2 is to take words and come to me. Sit down, look at this, and take words, and come to me. What I find is that when I have a sin inside of me that's disturbing me and not causing my life to walk exactly the way it should be, it's like this little something or other over here, and it's constantly making little noises, okay? And I kind of look over here, and I look over here, you know, and I'm having my quiet time and other kinds of things. And God is still blessing my life. And we're still walking with you, but this little thing is over here, okay? And all of a sudden, I realize that's a sin, okay? Now, God says, once you understand that this is here, it has to be addressed. You have to get in front of me. You have to open your mouth and open your heart and confess it. Name it and confess it. Okay? Until you name it and confess it, it's still a stumbling block. The voice will not be stilled. And actually, when you name it and confess it, now you know what the problem is. You actually know what the problem is. So if this little thing comes back up again and starts saying, at least you know that that's a sin. And you know that you need to again come before the Lord and repent of it. Open up your mouth and say it. I have sinned before thee. Okay? And ask him to forgive it. Okay? And so God says, take words, verse 2, and return to me. Say to me, take away my iniquity. Take away mine iniquity. Okay? Receive me graciously. And Psalm 51 is what we wanted to look through, because this is the exact essence of that prayer. Okay? It actually talks about opening your lips. It actually talks about the grace of God's love when you come to Him to repent. Okay? And that all this will be removed. You can't remove it. It will not be gone. Only God can remove it. Now that is a major, major thing to understand. Okay? Because we'll excuse it, we'll ignore it, we won't repent of it. And even when we repent of it, it's almost as though we have this sense inside, I can take care of this. There isn't any, you don't fall before God almost rendering your garments, saying, I need cleansing. Create in me a clean heart again, because I can't do that. This stupid thing is there, and I can't remove it. Create in me a clean heart. Okay? Renew in me a right spirit. Cause me to seek you again. Cause me to find your joy. It's all listed there on last week's sheet. And of course, you go to Psalm 51, you can see directly. Restore in me a right spirit. Okay. None of that is in your power. That is the prayer of repentance. Okay. So often we just go, God forgive me. Get up and walk off. No, that's not real true repentance. Okay. It's this other part of the prayer where you really know this sin is not something you can deal with. There isn't any sin that you can deal with. And all of this has to be restored to you by the grace of God. Okay? The casualness of mature Christians, okay, of their sin, okay, is often very, very wrong. In other words, they casually approach the throne of God. I'm sorry I did this. Forgive me. In reality, we just don't have this sense that we can't do anything with this thing. Nor do we really see wanting a cleansed heart. I mean, you'd say, sure I do. But that's not the attitudes you bring with your lips to God. Okay? And that's what it's saying in this particular set of verses. Okay? Now, what is God's response besides causing all this to occur? That's an enormous response. Okay? Causing all of these things to happen, to forgive this, okay, by the graciousness of his love. Okay? And then restoring you to all that you have lost. Okay? What else does he now want to do? Okay? This is what verse 4 through 8 talks about. Because it's the first time in this set of verses when it says, return to me, okay, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. That is actually Hosea saying, we need to return to God and do these things. And then in verse 4, what we have is the response of God to this return that is legitimate, a legitimate return, okay? So now we have God stepping in and saying, if this is going to happen and you respond like this to your sin, I will cleanse you and I will forgive you and I will restore you. But let me tell you some other things that I will do. Okay, so again, Hosea unlocks the love of God through these verses. What else is he going to do? All right, so it says, I will heal your apostasy. I will heal your apostasy. The things that cause you to not really truly believe in me, in its complete form, I will forgive it. I will destroy it. Okay? I will love you freely. Now, if you really study this, the love of God has moved God before you and I ever repented. That's Romans 5:8. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he already decided to die for us. So the love of God has moved before we ever made any move towards him. However, the wrath of God is still released upon the life of the person in sin. The holiness of God demands justice for this sin that you have committed. That sin has wrecked the order of everything. In other words, the perfection is gone. And the wrath of God will move against the righteousness of God, the holiness of God will move against everything to bring it back to its perfection. Okay? Now, so what does it mean that he's free to love? It tells you, for my anger has been turned away. What turned it? Well, it wasn't your forgiveness. I mean, that's a part of the process. Okay. But it's what he did to basically turn the wrath of God away. What did he do? He gave everything to take care of the wrath. He gave his life to take care of the wrath. Okay. Why? So he could freely, without wrath, love you. He can look at you and you are sinless. You are blameless. And you didn't do anything to do that. Okay? You didn't do that. Okay? His wrath has turned so that he can freely love. Okay? So it's a beautiful statement. So now that you've come and you've asked for that sin to be removed, it's removed. So the love of God, why? Because he paid for it. He caused it to happen. He caused the love to be released. And now you caused it to come back to where he is going to have to be against you. But he's paid it. He knows he's done it. So he'll now forgive it the minute you turn. And it's completely taken care of. Okay. Just because a person asks to be forgiven does not mean that they're going to be forgiven unless the payment is given. And the payment was given before the foundation of the world was ever established through the mind and the heart of Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit. We will take care of it. Okay. But there's still a process, okay, of sanctification, to where sin is there, you must return, okay, and have that sin forgiven. It's already paid for, but you have to have it. You have to say it. And then the love is reestablished in its fullness. Otherwise, you find the Father is against you, as the Father is against a rebellious son. Okay. So that is what's going on in that verse. And God himself is saying this, I will freely love you because my wrath has been turned away. That's a very comforting thing to know. Okay, as to what he says. And then he says, I will heal you. And the last thing that he says, which we'll look at right now, is I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. We'll continue on here. And he will take root like the cedar of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. His beauty
will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in the shadow will again raise grain. They will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. This is a description of the son who has returned. I will heal his apostasy. Okay. I will come to him and love him freely. And I will be like the dew in his life. And that dew, when it drops upon his life, will produce all these things. This is what I will produce in your life. Okay. So that's this is a description of God himself telling you the fruitfulness of your life once you return. The fruitfulness of your life. I will love you freely. You are forgiven. You've always been forgiven. But this is still, it's a process. Okay, the price has been paid, but you have to take it and bring it back and back and back to me, so that I can continue walking with you. Otherwise, I will discipline you. Okay, and so this is what you're seeing him saying. But you come here, and I will release the dew upon your life. It's a symbol. I will release quiet waters that spring up from the ground that essentially put moisture into your life and cause you to be beautiful, cause you to have a fragrance, cause you to blossom, cause you to produce fruit underneath my shadow. That's what your life will be. Now that's his last word. Now he's got one more little saying there at the end. Okay, we will pick that up later. But this is the voice of God. This isn't Hosea speaking now. This is, again, God breaking in and telling you. Now, the thing that caught me as a literature major, okay, is the symbol of all of this. All of these are symbols. It's like taking something that you know, okay, and using that as a symbol of what is a spiritual depth. All of these are spiritual operations, making your life fragrant. Okay, what does that mean? Well, we know what fragrance means, so that's a symbol. It makes you smell good. You put your deodorant on, except this time it's spiritual. Okay. In other words, when you walk into the room, you bring a beauty. You bring a fragrance. Okay. And that's not something you did. You were washed, and you are loved, and you are forgiven, and he has created in you a new heart, a restored vision, and a life that's in you that's really not your own. And now he's going to tell you, this is what will be caused. Okay? Now, you take a symbol. Whenever you have a word that becomes a symbol, it's not a symbol of what we call an archetypal symbol, which means it stretches over a long period of time. You have to see if the symbol lives everywhere else that it's used within the Bible. Do you understand that? He has now used a word called the dew. Okay, and you have to now study this in the Bible and see if it has substance in relationship to what we've just said. It produces inside of you fragrance, beauty, fruit, blossoming. Okay, it's like water being given to a seed that desperately needs the water because it cannot birth itself. Okay, but when it does, it produces all of this. Now, that we could just stop right there, and that is exactly true within this imagery. But if it's there, if you know God, he stretched it through the whole world. Okay? So that's why I stopped. I stopped right there. I didn't take blossom free beauty or whatever. I stopped the dew. And I began to look up all the verses in the Bible that had to do with the dew, because I've never done that. Okay? I've I've known a little bit about this symbol, but not enough to look at it to any depth. So I will give you a sheet or part of my study. And again, when you're talking about a study, I mean, gee whiz, I only have a week and I can't study it every day like Carlin can. So, all right, so if you'd open to Deuteronomy chapter 33, 28, that's the first one. Now, I have given under each one of these a topic. In other words, I've unleashed it a little bit in terms of what it means. But you really can't get it unless you go read it. You know, it's the reading of it. It is the power of the Word of God itself that produces the beauty that's there. But at least that helps summarize some of the ideas that you would be looking for. So if you go to Deuteronomy, the very end of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. Now, I've got down 28 there. That is where the do is mentioned. Okay, but I'm going to start back at 26. You always should do that. And you should always go into context to pick up the whole. If it really has power, it's going to flood into all the other verses around it. There is none like God. There is none like God who rules the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, and the fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Okay. And what you find is, as it says here, this area of the world is parched. Palestine is parched. Okay? It is a place that is encroached by an enormous amount of dry land and dry weather and doesn't have a lot of water in it. Okay? And yet, because it's by the sea, there's humidity that keeps coming off of the sea into the area of the parched land. Okay? And this parched land, because of that, has, as it says up at the very top, in the Gaza area, which is right by the sea and not too far from Jerusalem, in the Gaza area, there are 250 nights and days where the dew comes. So you can walk out into a field or you walk out into your grass in the morning, and 250 nights will produce a dew. So this is something that is given, like it is life. Actually, in some ways, some places, it is the only water there is the dew. Okay? And it's like a refreshment that is given to life itself. And it is life itself. I was in the cattle business and the farming business, and unless you're actually a part of the agricultural world, you have no sense of the meaning of dew. I mean, to you, it's beautiful and it's there, and sometimes you don't like it, you know. But for a man who's in the agricultural business, which of course they all were, the dew itself is actually life itself in all sorts of areas. For instance, if you cut down hay, okay, you have to let the hay dry, or it will mold if you put it up. So you've got to let it dry. But because you're letting it dry, it's losing everything. If you touch it, just pick it up and just touch it, all the leaves go out. They're dried up. Okay? And so really, to harvest it, you have to have moisture in it. So when you cut it, you really should put it away in the first day. But if you put it away in the first day, it'll mold. It's got too much. So you have to let it dry 3, 4, or 5 days. But then you can't get it up. Okay? You're in a quandary. You know, what am I supposed to do? I guess I'll just turn all my cattle in and let them eat right now. That's about it. Okay? But put it up. What you do is you wait till 3 o'clock in the morning and when the dew begins to rise out of the ground. Okay? And that dew will put all the moisture back into the leaves. And then you begin to bale. Okay? And you bale to about 9 o'clock in the morning, because about that time is when it all starts going away again. And without the dew, you can't bale. Okay? So that's why I had a lot of hay, and so I do a lot of work at night. And you wait. You get in your pickup, and you go out there, and you sit. Okay? And you start around midnight. Okay? Sometimes it starts at 9 o'clock. Okay? And dew is so heavy, it's coming down. So you start right away. So you have to be kind of right on top of it. But usually it's after midnight. Okay, and especially in the summer, and that's when you do most of the work on it. And you go out and you feel it. You feel the actual leaves. And you get to be very good at where you, when you know it's ready. The dew has come into the plant, it's filled the leaves back out, and they won't shatter. And they'll actually be packed into a bale to where they'll hold. Okay? So it's not a huge like rain. Okay. But it is really the life of the whole cycle. And for them over in that area, 250 days of the year, that's a lot of days. We don't have that kind of dew over here. Okay. That literally keeps everything going in the agricultural business. And so it is the very life of things in terms of what's going on. So that's what you find. And so when you find it in a list that describes the presence of God, that's given to you, okay, like new wine and grain and like the dew. God himself is being given to you to bring these things, life itself. I am the arms that are underneath you. I am what I am like the dew. Okay? I am like life being given to you in a quiet, gentle, hardly noticeable way. But that's, I'm right there. Okay, so that's one of the beauties of it. Okay, the next one is Proverbs chapter 3. And we're running out of time here, of course. This one's a very beautiful one as well. I do want to get, I'll give this one real quick. And then we'll go to the one that I think is exceptional, and that's Exodus. Verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. All right. Now, what it's being said is the laws and the things that are created by those laws and the mind of God himself, before he created the universe, before he ever put it into place, he set it all up inside of his mind and caused it to come into existence. But he thought it through all the way so that the very deeps are broken up in the exact manner to keep everything running right. Okay? The very oceans themselves are contained in the hollow of his hand. What he has done is figured out where the boundary is between the earth and the ocean itself, and how they work together, and how the depths, we haven't even come close to hitting what this all means. But every time we turn over a new leaf, we find an enormous complexity that is actually established to keep the whole universe going. Okay? And he says, when he put it together, he broke it all up to where it would work. And he also created the dew within his mind so that it all worked. Okay? And that is a symbol, okay, of everything that is a blessing and a beauty and a meaning being poured out for man and for man's good.
from the hand of God. When you look at Genesis 27, and you also look at Zechariah chapter 5, what you find is the lack of the dew is associated with the curse. And the blessings of God are associated with the dew. When you look at the very bottom there, Hosea chapter 14, 5 through 7, but also up on number 5, it talks about Hosea 6, 4 and 13, 3. The dew is used in Hosea as a form of punishment and a form of blessing. The physical dew, but it's also a spiritual symbol. If you do not walk with me, the dew will not fall upon your life. The gentle moisture that keeps you alive causes fragrance and beauty and all the different things, fruit to come. If you do not walk with me, you will not have that. And that's what those other two verses say. And then in 14, it says, and the dew fell, and you have all of this beauty, fragrance, and all the different things. I am the dew. Okay? And that's what we're going to find, and that's the last one we want to look at, is in Exodus 16, 12 through 15. I've read this step, but of course I wasn't looking at the dew. But let me read this really quick because we're just about out of time. 12 through 15. And I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel speak to them, saying, at daylight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost of the ground. The dew is associated with bringing of God himself to sustain a person. The symbol is matched right there with it. And then Jesus himself in John chapter 6 says, when the manna fell, he doesn't say dew, but the dew is what seems to have been the base of the manna. Okay. When the dew itself fell, when the manna fell, he says, I am the manna. I am what sustains a man's life. And if you want to go back and look at that, the dew and the manna are a symbol of God himself, of Jesus himself. Okay. And so that's where you find the final connection. Okay. I've never seen that. If you told me that manna fell on the wilderness, if you look at that, it is in the midst of the wilderness that the bread was given. In the midst of the tough time, that's where the blessing came. Okay, and at the base of it was the dew. In terms of the symbol, it's very, very beautiful put together. Okay. So anyway, that's my explanation of the dew this week. We'll see you.